Probably many of us have what you might call a signature or a favorite passage. Beginning when I was young, growing up in Korea, this was one. By the way, John Ledford, do you have tennis elbow, driving nails back here and then playing bass up here? You've got a good elbow, my friend. But when I was growing up in Korea, my dad had a devotional by a Frenchman written in the 19th century that focused on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And that devotional became very meaningful to me at a young age, and so this passage has been very special. What I'd like to do is read it out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 from the NIV. And a paraphrase is not a literal translation from the original. It's more to flesh it out, to give you a grasp or an understanding of some of the nuances in the text. I'm going to also read it out of the Message, Eugene Peterson's rendition of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So would you please stand as we read the word? Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now out of the Message. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat. No parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Quiz time. Who's the founder of Apple? Apple computers, Apple phones, so on. Man, you guys are pretty good. Let me read you about Steve Jobs. This happened a number of years ago. Those of you that are older may have read about it. When Apple Computer fell on difficult days some years back, Apple's young chairman, Stephen Jobs, traveled from Silicon Valley to New York City. His purpose was to convince PepsiCo's John Sculley to move west and run his struggling company. As the two men overlooked the Manhattan skyline from Sculley's penthouse office, the Pepsi executive started to decline Jobs' offer. Financially, Sculley said, you'd have to give me $1 million salary, $1 million bonus, and $1 million severance. Flabbergasted, Jobs gulped and agreed if Sculley would move to California. But Sculley would commit only to being a consultant from New York. At that, Jobs issued a challenge to Sculley. This has become famous. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want to change the world? In his autobiography, Odyssey, Sculley admits that Jobs' challenge knocked the wind out of me. He said he'd become so caught up with his future at Pepsi, his pension, and whether his family could adapt to life in California, that an opportunity to change the world nearly passed him by. Instead, he put his life in perspective and went to Apple. Now, the point is, these two heavy hitters, these two movers and shakers in the business world, we're talking about what is most important.
in your life and what motivates us? What are we passionate about? And I think this passage is about that. You know, if I don't have passion, if I'm not really motivated in the Christian walk, my witness will be a whimper. It will have no impact. But if I'm really passionate about it, if I'm really motivated, it's going to spill over to others. Now, this passage begins with the word therefore. And as we've so often said, when you see the word therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And one way of understanding it is it links these two verses in chapter 12 with the entire chapter 11, where you have this whole listing of that great cloud of witnesses. But there is another way to understand the word. In some ways, the writer is saying, look, for 11 chapters, I've made a case. For 11 chapters, I've told you the truth. For 11 chapters, I've made a compelling argument of the way you should live. So in the light of this truth, in the light of what I've declared, this is the way you should live. And so what I want to share with you are three motivations that we get from these two verses. Things that ought to jazz us, things that ought to motivate us, things that ought to give us passion. Number one, we're motivated by the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses. You don't have to raise your hand on this, but think for a moment. How many of you have gone through a difficult challenge, a difficult time, a difficult season in your life, and you felt like you were totally alone? Nobody understood it. Marcia, these two front row, Marshall. I think all of us have been there. We've been times when we just feel like the world is caving in on us and nobody seems to understand or care. We're all by ourselves. That makes the struggle all that more intense and difficult. Some of you will remember the story back in the late 80s, early 90s, when several Americans were captured by some Muslim radicals in Lebanon. I want to read you the story of Frank Reed, who was one of those who was held hostage in Lebanon. For months at a time, Reed was blindfolded, living in complete darkness, or chained to a wall and kept in absolute silence. On one occasion, he was moved to another room, and although blindfolded, he could sense others in the room. Yet it was 3 weeks before he dared peek out to discover he was chained next to Terry Anderson and Tom Sutherland. Although he was beaten, made ill and tormented, Reed felt most the lack of anyone caring. He said in an interview with Time, "Nothing I did mattered to anyone. I began to realize how withering it is to exist with not a single expression of caring around me. I learned one overriding fact: caring is a powerful force. If no one cares, you are truly alone." And if you've tasted any of that, you know how devastating and painful it can be. So in this passage, what we find is we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, too numerous to count, a cloud of witnesses. Now, we're not talking about passive spectators. We're talking about folks who ran the race well. We're talking about practitioners, people who are in there and done that, people who've been there. And so when you read this passage, it becomes very clear of a couple things. Number one, you're not alone. You're not running by yourself. There are others that have run before you. There are others that will follow you. The second thing is these folks who've run before you are mentors and models. You know, they're practitioners. We can learn from them. In a little cemetery, there was a little white gravestone marking the death, the passing of a young girl. And engraved on that stone were these words: "A child of who her playmate said it was easier to be good when she was with us." Isn't that a beautiful thing to say about anybody? Easier to be good when she was with us. Folks, it's easier for us to be faithful, motivated, and passionate because we've got this great cloud of witnesses. That's one of our primary motivations. The second motivation is this great purpose that's laid out before us. Notice what the text says. "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This is not any race. God has marked out a race for you to run. It's our privilege to run in the race. Not everybody gets invited. Some of you know Ann Grady. Ann Grady was loaded with medals at the Lydia Church. She competed in Special Olympics in the state of Washington. And I saw some TV coverage of it. And it was very moving to hear some of these folks that had even qualified for the Boston Marathon. You don't just go up there and run. You've got to be invited. You've got to qualify. God invites us to run a race that He has specifically laid out for you and I. Folks, that's a high calling. That is a great privilege. But in addition, there are a lot of people that are watching how we run. It's kind of like a relay race. You've got the folks that have run before us, and they pass the baton to our generation, to you and I. And then there's another generation coming along that are watching because we've got to pass it on to them. Are we going to stumble? Are we going to drop the baton? There's a lot at stake, and we better run hard, and we better run fast, and we better run well. Did you ever hear the story of this dog that was running after a rabbit? He couldn't catch the rabbit. So when the dog came back to his dog buddies, all the dog buddies laughed at him. Hey, you can't even catch that little rabbit. And the dog very wisely reminded his fellow dog friends, I was running for my dinner. The rabbit was running for his life. Folks, you and I need to run in that way. We need to run as if it's our life. I mean, this is what God has marked out for us. Now, what is a bit troubling here in the passage, it says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I like the translation that talks about the weights and the sin that so easily entangles. You know, sin, I get that. We've got to put that down. That's going to keep me from running. I will tell you, there's some aspects about our sinful nature that are almost on the subconscious level. I call it the basement of our lives. Attitudes, motives. And if you aren't shaken really well, you might not even know that you have it. I think everybody that is contemplating marriage needs to go through something like a Bethany summer youth camp. What happens, it gets hot, and you're in a tent, and you're sharing a tent with somebody just about as imperfect as you are. And stuff happens in a setting like that. Now, it's like getting shaked and stuff spills out. Now, usually, for the record, I want you to know that usually what I see spilling out is grace. And it brings tears to my eyes when I see it. Jeanette, can I put you on the spot? Oh, here we go again. Sorry, that's the way we do it around here. I think many of you know that Jack had a mishap and got hurt. And I was really comfortable in my tent when I got the call. And I came running over here, and Jeanette was already doing everything that needed to be done for Jack. Jack was as cool as a cucumber and overnight became a legend, became a superstar in camp and all that sort of stuff. But Jeanette was on the floor with Jack, tending to him and so on. And then Jeanette said, all these boys who were in Boy Scouts responded as Boy Scouts should. Folks, stuff like that is grace. It's grace. It's a beautiful thing to see. Now, having said that, sometimes we do get shake a little bit, and stuff that's not grace pops out. And sometimes we surprise ourselves, because stuff pops out that typically is not going to pop out in a Sunday school class, a worship service, Bible study, prayer group, or whatever. And so though we have a sin nature, and we've got to be realistic about it, but we also have these weights. Some of you have probably read the book Jules Verne's The Mysterious Island. And in the book, it talks about five men who escape from a Civil War prisoner camp. And they steal one of these hot air balloons. And they load it down with food and weapons, and they jump on board, and they take off. The only problem is they don't have anything to stoke the fire. There's no more hot air. So the balloon starts to go down a little bit over the water, and they're thinking, oh, my goodness, we're lost for good. So they start thinking, now, what are the weights we got to get rid of? And they start taking off their jackets and their shoes, their boots, and even throw out their weapons. And that balloon goes up a little bit, but then it starts coming down again. And they, oh my goodness, we're going to go into the water. What are we going to do? And then they start throwing over food overboard. I mean, they're getting down to the bare essentials. And it rises for a bit, and then it starts going down. And one guy says, you know what we need to do is we just need to cut from the ropes this basket we're riding in. And we'll just hold on to the ropes. We'll tie the ropes together and sit on the ropes. So they cut loose the big basket that they're the passenger compartment. They drop it, and the balloon goes up. But then it starts coming back again. And sure enough, soon enough, they see some land, and they jump overboard and swim toward land. But this whole process of going through an exercise of what are the weights holding us down is a critically important exercise in all of our lives. Let me share with you a couple things about weights and spotting weights. Number one, if I am standing still, I can have weights on me that do not impact me. For example, let's say it's a chilly morning, the fall of the year, and I have winter boots on, and I have a parker, and I'm sitting outside getting in a little bit of sun. I don't feel that weight. But if my friend comes along and says, hey, let's run around the racetrack, 440 yards, if I run with that jacket and those boots, I'm going to feel that they're a hindrance. In ministry, it's the same thing. When you get engaged in seeking to run the race, when you get engaged in seeking to serve other people, when you get engaged in bearing witness, you discover some of the things that you thought were neutral. You might put it under a category of entertainment, or recreation, leisure, luxury items. No big thing in of themselves. But as you're seeking to run the race, you say, my goodness, this is a diversion. This is a distraction. I better get rid of it. So when you become engaged, you will discover that there's some weights that at one time were not weights that now you discover, oh my goodness, this is holding me back. The second observation I'd say about weights is a weight for one person may not necessarily be a weight for another. And the reason I say that is our calls, God's call on each of our lives is very unique and very particular to us individually, but also to our context. And so what is permissible and is not a bother for you may be a stumbling block for somebody else. Let me give you a classic example. If God is calling you to witness in an Islamic culture, you cannot bear witness the same way you would in the summertime at Daytona Beach. It's going to look very different. It's going to sound very different. It's going to be communicated very differently. The Apostle Paul says, I've become all things to all people that I might reach some. And so we need to be very careful. Another factor that comes into play here, sometimes some things that's a temptation for me may not be a temptation for you. So, you know, I need to sort of put it aside. I need to turn my back on that. For you, it's not a big deal. But we need to evaluate and we need to ask ourselves, what are the weights that are holding us back from running the race? And when you engage, you'll better understand what those are. There's one other thing that motivates us, and that is our leader. Listen to the text again. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. It's very difficult for me to look in two different directions simultaneously. In fact, the Greek here suggests looking away from one thing and fixing your gaze on Jesus. Are you fixed on Jesus? Now, the reason that's so powerful is Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's not only the model and the example, he's the great motivator. He's the one that moves within us and walks behind us and beside us and in front of us. One of the images that is very powerful to consider is the image of an eagle. The Bible uses that to describe the Christian life. And an eagle, a bald eagle soaring, or even a bald eagle perched is a very majestic scene. Well, when eagles get the premonition, when they begin to sense that their life is short and then they're going to die, they do a very fascinating thing. They leave their perch, they leave their favorite tree, they leave their net and their nest, and they go to a rocky outgrowth on some mountain. And they get their talons, and just dig into the stone and just grab hold of the stone as if their whole life depended on it, and they face the setting sun. And as the sun sets, they die. I want to read to you a story of a man who died like an eagle, because it reminds us of whether we're living or whether we realize our life is short, our gaze is to be on Jesus. So it came as a great shock to me. This gets a bit emotional because we had a funeral this past week. Lydia connected. And the man died in a very similar way to this description. So it came as a great shock to me that Sunday in September to leave my father behind while we went to church. When we came home, he was sitting in the same chair. "You know, I'm really not feeling well," he told us. "I think I'd better go to the hospital." So we made arrangements with the doctor and had him admitted that very afternoon. Within a week, we were told he had cancer of the bone in a very advanced degree. Within another week, he was dead. I'll never forget the last hours we spent with him in his hospital room, because we, as his family, kept a kind of vigil. We knew it wasn't going to be long. I remember well the scene. There was my mother and my father's mother and his brother and sister and my brother and sister and I. We were all gathered around him. A few hours before he died, he lapsed into a coma. Someone there commented that a person in a coma can sometimes hear, though he cannot speak. I didn't know if that was true, but the members of my family left the room and continued their conversation in the hallway while I remained behind. Before long, however, my father opened his eyes, sat up, and began to talk to me in a perfectly normal way. Quickly, I called the rest of my family. So there we were, gathered around his bed as my father spoke to each one of us in turn. "Mary," he said, addressing my mother, "we have had 32 wonderful years." And he recapped some of the experiences that they had shared over the years. Then he turned to my sister, Virginia, and shared some very personal words with her. Then my brother, Rex. Finally, he turned to me. Each of us was addressed in a tender way about things that had been particularly important in our relationship with him over the years. When he turned to grandmother, he said, "Mom, I want you to know I appreciate all you did for me. I know it wasn't easy after Dad's death, but I thank you for it." And he spoke some words to his brother and sister. By that time, tears were coursing down our cheeks. "You know, I understand how you feel," he said, "but if you could hear what I can hear, do you hear the music? If you could see what I can see, you would not even want me to recover." Then he seemed to muster all the strength of his weakened body. He sat up in bed and exclaimed, "Rejoice with me, for this is my coronation day." With those words, he lay back and died. Listen, I have seen an eagle die. His feet were planted firmly on the rock, Christ Jesus, his eyes looking straight ahead into the Son of Righteousness. May the Lord grant us a gaze that is fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us with a love that is powerful, a love that is transformative, a love that is persevering, a love that pursues us, a love, frankly, that draws us to your heart. Lord, we thank you. May we be motivated. May we be passionate to seek out and to run the course that you have laid out for us, fixing our gaze on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.